doing with you all. I want to appreciate Reverend Sam for this opportunity to be here again too, and the elders of Faith Generation also for bringing me back to fellowship with us in the Word and in the Spirit. We trust that these 3 days will be days that will establish us and make us complete in all the will of God. I believe that this meeting and every meeting that we hold, especially for those of us who have a certain understanding into the new covenant and what God intends to do with the church, we have it in mind, and we trust that in such meetings, truth will be properly dispensed and the lives of the people of God would experience the necessary impartation that will cause their growth and establishment in the will of God for their lives. And so tonight and the nights after tonight, it is my prayer that the Lord will grant us access into all that he wants for us, so that we all with open face, like Paul said, as we behold, even as it were in a glass, the glory of the Lord, we shall be changed into that image from glory unto glory, even as by his Spirit.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the commencement of this holy convocation. We thank you for your mighty hand upon Faith Generation and for every one of us who have made it to this meeting. We give you the praise and glory. The Lord Christ will be glorified in us, even as he edifies us with his word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Amen.
We the theme for the program is the glory that excels. The glory that excels. And interestingly, like we've been told, the name of our church here is Excellent Glory Chapel. And every year in July, we also have Excelling Glory Conference. And so it has a connection. And that tells of the kindred spirit between myself and Reverend Dr. Sam. We come a long way and we share a lot of fellowship in the Word. Every now and then we engage ourselves and we share in the Word. And as he said, he's been a blessing to us this year. And actually, it's not just this year. We have booked him for the rest of his ministerial life. He was going to be a blessing to our church by the grace of God, the saints in Techiman. Every year, July, he's going to be a blessing to us. And in other meetings that we intend to hold for him to bless us, Wordcraft also is part of the meetings that he blesses us in. And so back to the theme again, the glory that excels, the glory that excels. But today I'll be focusing on an introductory theme, which I have titled God's Program of Replacement, God's Program of Replacement. But we would have to, as it demands, read the reference scripture which captures the theme for this convocation. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul is writing here and he says, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth." The New King James would say the glory that excels. And so this is where I believe our theme for this holy convocation is derived from. And so having this knowledge or awareness of where we get our theme from, I would like for us to now begin to lay the foundation for our other meetings by looking at God's program of replacement. And it ties into the theme for this meeting, God's program of replacement. Now, when you go through the scriptures, you would realize that God seems to, in his dealings with men, replace them in a way. There is a pattern of replacement that takes place in the dealings of God with men. He not only replaces men, he sometimes even replaces their names. And we'll be looking at certain examples to buttress what we just said. Now, before we even go there, while I was preparing, something dawned on me and I just wanted to share with us. And it's an opinion based on the little knowledge I have. Now, talking about the fact that God replaces, I am limiting it to what is written. the scriptures. Because I've had instances where I've heard people say that in our time, God gave people, other people's assignments to other people to accomplish because the original people who were given the assignments failed to accomplish them. I personally find that a little bit difficult to believe because to each of us, grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so I'm not talking about replacement in the sense of someone taking your place, especially in the times we live in. I am limiting it to the confines of scripture. In the unveiling of God's purpose or in the unveiling of God's plan, that he uses a program of replacement in the unveiling of his plan. And that plan of God was consummated. The unveiling of his purpose, the unveiling of his plan was consummated in Christ. And so we are limiting everything to the purpose of God and the plan that God has for men and in time. Hallelujah. All right. So let's look at certain instances where we have God apply his program of replacement. In the book of Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, when Cain had killed Abel and God had driven Cain from his presence, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, that Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And so here, Eve was supposing that Seth was a replacement for Abel, whom Cain had killed. Seth was given her by God to replace Abel. Now, it makes sense to think that way, for her to think that way, because in the lineage of Christ, Seth became one of his ancestors. Now, remember that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And so for the Bible to have highlighted Seth and for Eve to have said that God gave Seth instead of Abel or to replace Abel, it was not just written for writing's sake. Because the truth is that every name that was named as those who proceeded from Adam were so named because of Christ. Because when Jesus was born, the Gospel of Matthew traced his lineage to Adam, and Seth played a role in that lineage. And so Eve said what he said, and what he said, she said what she said, which was really showing God's program of replacement, that indeed Abel had been replaced by Seth. Now, that wasn't all that happened regarding God's plan of replacement. I want us to go to the book of Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. When God called Abraham, his name was Abram. And when God called him in the chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, God walked with Abraham, made promises to him, until in the verse 5 of chapter 17 of Genesis, God came to him and said, neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be called or shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And so Abraham's name, which was once Abram, was replaced with the name that we are all used to today. God replaced his name because of what he was intending to accomplish in his life. And again, in the verse 15 of Genesis chapter 17, the Bible speaks of how the name Sarai was also replaced with the name Sarah. And the Bible says that, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And so again, God makes a replacement of the name of Sarah. He gives her another name, which replaces the name which she was already bearing. And God didn't do this the moment he called Abraham. It took time for him to do that because he was about to bring to pass the word of promise he had made him when he called him. And there was the need for the replacement of their names so that what God had ordained to do in their lives could be done in their lives. Now, we want to move to Esau and Jacob. Isaac's name did not experience any replacement because he was the promised seed after the flesh. And he was given a name before he was born. And so he bore that name until he departed the earth. But with Esau and Jacob, we see a repetition or the pattern of replacement taking place, especially with Jacob. But let's read Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25 from the verse 21 to 23. Genesis chapter 25, the verse 21 to 23. The Bible says, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, let's add the verse 24 to 25 before we speak about it. In the verse 24 and 25, the Bible says, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And so here we see that God told Rebekah what was going to happen before the children were even born. He said that the elder was to serve the younger. And when they were born, the first came, and his name was Esau. But the Bible says in the verse 26 that, and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Now, the meaning of Jacob is one who holds the heel, but it also means supplanter. So Jacob means one who holds the heel. Because he held the heel of his brother, they called him Jacob. But it also means supplanter. Now, a supplanter, according to the dictionary, is someone who takes over or takes the place of someone, usually on purpose. And so even at birth, Jacob was, as it were, trying to take the place of Esau. And it was at that point when Esau had come back from hunting and was hungry that Jacob succeeded in taking his place. But that was after the flesh. But in the divine scheme of things, God had ordained that Jacob would take the place of Esau. The elder was to serve the younger. In Isaac's eyes, Esau was the firstborn, but in the eyes of God, Jacob was the firstborn. When Moses went to Israel, to Egypt, God told him that tell Pharaoh that Jacob or Israel is my firstborn. And because you have touched my firstborn, if you don't let him go, I will also kill all the firstborns in Egypt. And so God, in his design and according to his purpose, ordained for Jacob, whose name became Israel, a replacement again took place, that he was called Jacob. And God now had to replace the name Jacob with the name Israel because of his purpose. Hallelujah. And so we see a repetition of this pattern where God makes a replacement. He replaced Esau with Jacob. He replaced the name Jacob with the name Israel. And these replacements are done such that when they happen, there is no more a replacement of that which took the place of the first. What I mean is this, that whenever a replacement is done, what replaces becomes what is established. What replaces becomes what is established, which means that the replacement is never replaced again. And so for everyone that we have listed, we see that for like Abraham, his name Abraham was no more replaced after he was called Abraham. The same for Sarah, Jacob also. We see a pattern that anytime God replaces, he does not change what he has replaced the former with. He maintains what replacement has been done. Again, we see examples of this program of replacement by God in the lives of Saul and David. God replaced Saul with David and established the house of David, out of which house came the Christ, even the Son of the living God. Now, having made these establishments, I want us to again visit the scripture from which we get our theme. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, for even that which was a bit glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth, or that excels. And from the verse we read, we see that there is a comparison. We see that Paul is talking about that which was made glorious, and he was comparing it with what he called the glory that excels. So there is a comparison. And for us to better appreciate what comparison Paul was making, I want us to contextually situate it by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from the verse 5 to 9. From the verse 5 to 9. I believe that for faith generation, you are used to reading a lot of scriptures when you do your teachings, because I know Reverend Sam, how he is a stickler to the scriptures. All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from the verse 5 to 9. Paul says that not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The verse 7 says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So here, like I said, there is a comparison taking place, and Paul is comparing two testaments. He calls one the letter and the other the Spirit. But he began by saying that God had made us able ministers of the New Testament. And so he's speaking of testaments. And he moves on by mentioning the letter and the Spirit. Then as he moves on, he also speaks of the fact that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he calls the letter the ministration of death, and also calls it the ministration of condemnation. And yet he says that the ministration of death, or the ministration of condemnation, did not just come anyhow. It came with some form of glory. Moses, when he was atop Sinai, received this ministration. He received the commandments. He received the letter, which was engraven upon stones. And it came with some level of glory. And yet Paul is calling this letter a ministration of death. And he's calling it a ministration of condemnation. But Paul is not actually saying that what God gave Moses was death, or was supposed to administer death, or that it was supposed to administer condemnation. No. And we see it clearly explained in Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 from the verse 5 to 13. Romans chapter 7 from the verse 5 to the verse 13. The rule of the law, or of the letter, or of the Old Testament. Now, let me chip this one in. I mean, I believe that we may already be aware, but for the sake of teaching, the Old Testament does not include Genesis. Even though the Bible, as we have it today, is divided into the Old Testament, which has Genesis as part of that portion of the Bible. The Old Testament, if we are being very precise, covers when the law was given, up till when Christ ascended. When the law was given, up until when Christ ascended. And so Paul, when he made mention of the law, was dealing with that economy, that dispensation, where the people of Israel were governed by what God gave Moses, the ceremonial laws that were given to Moses, and portions of the civil law. They were to govern the way of life of God's people, a people whom he had chosen for himself. They were to be governed by these laws. And so, like I said, Romans chapter 5, 7, verse 5 to 13. Romans 7, verse 5 to 13. Let's look at it. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Paul is saying that there were certain workings of sins in us. They worked in us because of the law. The law didn't bring them, because the sinful nature came in when Adam sinned. When Adam disobeyed, sin entered, and death also. And so Paul is here not saying that the law brought sin, or the law caused sins to be working in us. He's actually saying that because the law came, now it provoked the workings of sins in us. And he explains it better as we move on in the same portion of scripture. The verse 6 says that, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So now again, we see that just as in 2 Corinthians 3, where he mentions the spirit and the letter, in this verse 6 of Romans 7, he mentions the spirit and the letter. Paul is saying that we have been delivered from the law. Now, in the verse 5, he uses a tense. He says that we were in the flesh. We were. It means that we are no more. If you are born again, if you are born of God, you are no more in the flesh. Sometimes we tend to think that, oh, don't be in the flesh, be in the spirit. We think that when we say that don't be in the flesh, be in the spirit, that is when you have to do something to be in the spirit. That is not the way it is. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You are already in the spirit because you have the spirit of Christ in you. You do not enter the spirit by any means except by Christ. And so Paul differentiates between the flesh and the spirit by saying that we were once in the flesh. But in the verse 6, it says, but we are now delivered from the law, which means that we are no more in the flesh. And so let's move to the verse 8 of this same chapter, where he says, no, the verse 7, sorry. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. And so now we also see here, Paul is speaking of how we shouldn't suppose that because sin or the workings of sins are stirred up in us because of the law, then it means that the law is sin. He says that God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law. And so the law was intended to make us aware of sin. The law was added because of transgressions, as Paul said to the Galatians. So that was the purpose of the law, to make us sin conscious or sin aware, that this is sin, for us not to do them. But before the law came, sin was already there. Just that, as we go on, let's read on before I go ahead of myself. He says that, I have not known sin but by the law. For I have not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law made men aware of sin. The law made people know that this is wrong and this is right. Hallelujah. And the verse 8 says that, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, or all manner of lusts. For without the law, sin was dead. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Of course, he was not just talking about himself. He was talking about everybody who was living pre-law, before the law came. Because we all came from a source that before the law came, we did not know death. The breaking of the law meant death. And Paul is saying that before the law came, we were all alive. But when the law came, sin was stirred up, because sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. And so when the law came, it brought death and we all died. And the verse 10 says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Then the verse 13, was then that which is good made death, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So back to the issue of minister life, to minister life. But because of sin and because of the weakness of the flesh, Romans chapter 8 verse 3 speaks of how that the law, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so the flesh was weak, and so could not measure up to the demands of the law. We were not able to live up to the demands of the law because of the weakness of the flesh. And the weakness of the flesh was because of sin. We were not able to live up. And so everything Paul is speaking about the law, calling it administration of death or administration of condemnation, was because of the weakness of this flesh. When we were under the Adamic nature, Because of that, we were unable to live up to the demands of the law. And that was why there was the need for another replacement. That was why there was the need for another replacement. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 9. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 9. He says that, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So here also the author of the book of Hebrews is making us understand that the law was only having a shadow of good things to come. It wasn't the substance, it was just the shadow. And because it was merely the shadow, it was unable to make the comers thereunto, regarding the sacrifices they offered year by year, perfect. They were not perfected because the law was just a shadow of things to come. The verse 2 says, for then would they not have ceased to be of it, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but the body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So we see the replacement. That now, through Christ, the first, which was under the law, sacrifices that were being made for sin, have been taken away. So that the second, which is the sacrifice of Christ himself, would be established. So we see a replacement. That God, realizing that the sinful nature could not be dealt with through the sacrifices of bullocks, of bulls, he brought in the body he had prepared, which is Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 9. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 9. And so, in summary, from all that we have said, we see that God replaced the law with grace. John chapter 1, verse 17. He says that, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth, or the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so, God, in his program of replacement, replaced the law with grace, or the Old Testament with the new, or the letter with the Spirit. So the agenda or program of replacement is consummated in the verse from which our theme for this holy convocation is derived. So we are going to read it again, the verse that we have as our reference scripture. He says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelled. My focus today would not be on the glory that excelled, you know, dwelling more the ministration of death, or the ministration of condemnation, or the letter. When Moses went to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the commandments, we have to understand that, one, God spoke to the people himself when he gave the Ten Commandments. He spoke. They heard him. They heard him in thunderings. And because they were afraid, they said that Moses should rather go and then hear from God and come and then report to them. And so Moses, God still spoke. They had their instructions or laws to live. But Moses had to go up Mount Sinai for him to receive. For 40 days, he was up on Mount Sinai. Before he moved to the top of Mount Sinai, God told him to bring the elders of Israel. And so the 70 elders with him went to a certain portion of the mount. And the Bible says that they saw the God of Israel, and that they did eat and drink. He didn't harm them. They saw him. And God told him again, come up higher. So Moses went up higher into the cloud. Now the Bible says that the children of Israel at the base of the mountain could see the glory of God like devouring fire upon the mountain. And yet it was covered in the cloud. They were seeing the fire, and everything was covered in the cloud. Moses entered the cloud. He was there, and God gave him or God began to speak to him. But while he was on the top of the mountain, the children of Israel, because Moses in their eyes was delayed in coming down, they gathered themselves onto Aaron and said, make us gods. Just at the base of the mount, seeing what appeared as the glory of God on the top of the mount, they did not care. You know, this portion of scripture looks funny. That why were they not afraid to even go to Aaron and ask him to make them gods? The weakness of the flesh. Meanwhile, the first commandment had told them, you shall have no other gods besides me. And just at the base of the mount, even they had not even moved away. They were just there, and yet they were making gods. It tells you of the weakness of the flesh at that time. The sinful nature made it difficult. They were under the dominion of sin, and it was difficult for them to live up to the demands of the law. And so Moses was told by God that your people were now walking in idolatry. And so Moses stepped down, and when he came and saw that the people were walking in idolatry, he broke the tablets. The tablets that had the commandments, he broke them. And after he had done that, he went back to the mountain, the top of the mountain. God told him to come back. Moses went back. And when he went back, he was now interceding for the people. Because God's intention at that time was to wipe the people away and make a nation out of Moses. Moses said, no, you can't do that. You have to be with us. You have to go with us to the promised land. You can't leave us here. You can't send an angel. You have to go with us. And when he was talking to God, God told him something. Let's look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 17 to 23. Exodus chapter 33, verse 17 to 23. The Bible says, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. And I know thee by name. And I know thee by name. And then Moses said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Interesting. The people at the base of the mountain could see the glory like devouring fire on the top of the mountain. Moses was in the cloud. He was on the top of the mountain. And yet he was asking for God to show him his glory. So what were the people seeing at the base of the mountain? You see, the cloud was not the glory. You know, I believe that it is not intentional, but there is this understanding that the glory is the cloud. The glory is not the cloud. The glory is veiled in the cloud, and it was not permitted for expression under the dispensation of the Old Testament. The glory was veiled. They were not permitted to have access to the glory. You see, so it had to be the way it was. Now, Moses wanted to break protocol because God told him, you have found grace in my sight. And so he was asking that, then if I have found grace in your sight, show me your glory. Let me see who you are. When we talk of glory, we are talking about the true nature or true state of a thing. The essence or the true essence of a thing. That is what we mean by glory. You see, when you mine diamond, it is not the way we see it displayed in shops where they sell those things. Diamond has to be polished for its true state to be seen. It is when it is polished that we end up seeing the glory of it. The same for gold. When gold is mined, it has to be refined before we see its true state, before we see its true nature, its glory. And so when Moses said, show me your glory, he was looking for the true nature of God, who God truly was. And God said, no, you can't see me. It is not possible for you to see me. You cannot know my true state. You cannot know my true nature. But I will do you some good. He says to him, look at the verse 19. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. And Moses said, and God said to Moses, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by. So the glory was going to pass by. Moses was not permitted to see the face. He says, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, this will make sense hopefully tomorrow, where Paul speaks of the fact that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus. And Paul did that because he was comparing Jesus to Moses. But It is Jesus who saw, who is the one who saw the glory. John chapter 1 verse 18 speaks of the fact that no man has at any time seen the Father before, except the Son who is in the bosom of the Father. It is he who has declared him. And the word declare is exegomai. It is the word from which we have exegesis. That it is Jesus who explains the Father. He has seen him. And he explains the Father. Moses was desiring to see the face of God. And Paul is saying that even when Moses saw the backside of God, the Bible says that when he came from the mountain, his skin was glowing. And the people supposed that Moses had seen God, had seen the glory, had seen the true state of God. They supposed that Moses had had an encounter. He had seen God for who he was. And so the commandment or the law which he brought, the letter which he brought to them, for them, it was the finality of God's counsel. It was the fullness of God's counsel. And so Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 by saying that when they read the law, the veil is still there. Because to them, that is all there is. Nothing beyond the law. They didn't know that there was a replacement. And the replacement was in the person of Christ, who has seen the Father and so declares him unto us. Hallelujah. All right. So let's begin to tie everything up, and then we'll make room for questions if there are any. So like I said, Moses came down from the mountain. He veiled his face because of the glow on his face and on his skin. Because yes, he has seen the backside of God, which had left an imprint on him. He had a certain dimension of experience with God, which had left an imprint on him, but the people didn't know that he didn't see God in his true state. And so they had a certain form or shadow of the real thing. They did not have the real thing. And yet they thought or supposed that that was what they were having. But in Hebrews chapter 8, let's read Hebrews chapter 8 from the verse 1 to 7. Hebrews chapter 8, the verse 1 to 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 to 7. He says that now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have set an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. So we see here the writer is using the word true, a true tabernacle. Remember we said that the glory or glory is the true state of a thing. So Jesus is the minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and no man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. So he tells that Moses did not have access to the truth. He was only given access to a pattern of what was true. And the Bible is saying that God told him, see that you make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should be no place, or there should no place have been sought for the second. So here is the replacement. The glory that excels is a replacement for that which was made glorious. The glory that excels is a replacement for the letter. It is a replacement for the ministration of condemnation. It is a replacement for the ministration of death. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. He says, for there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then in the verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. A replacement has taken place. In that replacement, there is now therefore no condemnation. Amen. In that replacement, we now have life. Amen. There is life.
Amen.
Because just as the letter ministered death, the Spirit ministers life. The glory that excels is a glory that ministers life. Amen. In actual fact, glory is life.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of glory. And Paul speaks of how that Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father. And that glory is the Holy Ghost. Because in Ephesians, he speaks of how that there is an exceeding greatness of God's power, which works toward us according to the working of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so we as Christians must understand that we are no more under condemnation. We are in life. We are no more condemned. There is no reason, for any reason, should you at any point as a believer think that you are condemned in any way. It does not matter what you do. And this I am saying freely because it is faith generation. That don't at any point in time think that because you did A, B, or C, it means you have been condemned. You haven't been condemned. You have been pardoned. You are not sentenced to death. You have been committed to life.
Amen.
Because you are in Christ Jesus. He meets the demands of the law so that the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us. The righteous demands of the law, the portions of the law that brought death, he took them away so that the righteous demands of the law will be fulfilled in us. We are no more under the dominion of sin because of the glory that excels.
Amen.
We have access to truth because of the glory that excels.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Now, listen to me. I don't know whether I said this last year, but even if I did, I have to repeat it. Sometimes we get to be moved by certain things that do not find traction in Christ. I've heard instances where people go like, they had visions when they saw Elijah or Isaiah or these Old Testament prophets talking to them or teaching them and all that. And anytime I hear such things, I get worried because I'm looking at the fact that these men of God were not permitted to have access to this glory we have. It was impossible for them to have access to it. They could only speak of it, but they couldn't understand what they were talking about. They were not permitted to see into it. They inquired. They wanted to have a certain insight into what they were speaking about, but they were not granted permission. And so when I hear of people saying that, oh, they saw this man of God, this prophet of old in the Old Testament, I'm like, what do they have to teach you that you don't already have access to in Christ? Because we are supposed to be teaching them. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the Bible says that they without us should not be made perfect. Because we are in a dispensation of the glory that excels. We have been brought into that glory. And sometimes we look at the spectacular, how that the spectacular was under display in the Old Testament, like when they were under Sinai or under Mount Sinai, how that there was a cloud and there were thunderings and there were lightnings and there was fire and all that. We look at all those things and we assume that it means that there was so much going on. Now, these people have such experiences, and some of us are wishing to have similar experiences. No, 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 no. The experience we have in Christ cannot be compared because God replaced all of those things with Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, he says, for God who had sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to the fathers in time past through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He replaced all of them. He replaced all of them with his Son, because it is the Son who declares the Father.
Amen.
Jesus is the one who has seen the Father. He has seen the face of the Father. He is the one who can tell us who the Father is. He brought grace, which is truth. He brings us into a certain understanding of the nature of God.
Mm-hmm.
He says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the one true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is life eternal. Hallelujah.
Amen.
And so we have this access to this glory. And Paul is saying again that we all with open face, unlike Moses, who veiled his face. And because he was veiled, the people too were veiled. The veil he put on his face was also a veil for the people, because they couldn't see him just as he couldn't see them well. So they were all veiled in a way. But Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, but we all, every child of God, the Bible says, we all with open face, beholding us in a glass, the glory of God, that glory which Moses had desired to see, which he was not permitted to see, but was given access to the back parts of God. Paul is saying that we all with unveiled faces, we behold, as it were in a glass, the glory of God. And as we behold, we are changed into that image. Moses' skin was glowing. Paul is saying that just as the skin of Moses at least experienced some glow because he saw the back parts of God, we all with open face, for us, we are changed into that same image.
Amen.
Who is that image? Jesus is the image. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Yes, he is the brightness of God's glory, the effulgence, the fullness of God's glory, the very expression of the glory of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He told Philip that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so when we see Jesus, which we have seen, how did we see him? In the gospel, the administration of the gospel is when we saw Jesus, when we saw him. He was revealed to us in the gospel. When you heard the gospel, when you received Christ, when Christ came into your heart, then the veil was taken away. You had access to the glory of God. God's glory. Paul speaks of the fact that we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We had access the moment we believed. I remember when Lazarus died and Martha was worried because Jesus was delayed in coming. And when Jesus came, he told Martha, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? It is faith in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Faith in him is what grants us access to the glory. This glory that excels. This glory that excels. And so I just want to draw our attention to the fact that we have access to this glory. Hallelujah. Amen. We have access to this glory. And God willing, I'll be ending here. Because I want us to ask one or two questions if there are not any questions, we'll spend some time in prayer. But then I'll be ending here because this is the foundation for the rest of the days we have to fellowship. But all that we want to establish today is that there has been a change, there has been a replacement. In God's program of replacement, he has replaced that which was made glorious with that which excels in glory. And we'll be going a bit into that in the subsequent days. But I will leave you with this, that you are not just about to engage that glory. You are already in it.
Amen.
You are part of the glory that excels, that surpassing glory. Because he has taken away the first that he might establish the second. And the second that he has established is the glory that excels, which is the Spirit, which is the New Testament, which is the ministration of life. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Praise the name of the Lord. Praise God. I will leave you to ask me questions regarding what we have done today. I hope someone, by God's grace, has had some level of understanding regarding the issue or the theme we are looking at. And so the floor is open. Man of God, with your permission, I'd like to take some questions before we wrap up today's meeting. Praise the name of the Lord.